Thank you for joining us today for another podcast from Flushing Community Church. We are real people seeking to understand the truth revealed in God's Word. You can join us every Sunday at our place of gathering in Flushing, Michigan. Find out more by visiting flushingcommunity.org.
Well, good morning. Thank you for giving me the opportunity to be here and be a part of this. So I was asked this morning how prepared I feel, and I feel like I've done as much as I can, and now it's in God's hands to do the rest. So we'll see what he does. So we've been talking, as has been mentioned a couple times, about story. And don't you all just love a good story? Isn't there something about stories that just captures our attention, that will take us to another place and causes us to even lean in a little bit with anticipation of what's going to happen next? To tell a story, you need some elements. If you remember back to English class, you might remember some of the common elements that were necessary in telling or writing a story. One of the things you need is a setting. You need to know where the story happens. You need to know when the story happens. Think of any story that you're familiar with, any story that resonates with you, even simple children's stories. How many of them start out once upon a time? That's our setting. That gives us an idea of where we're at and when we're at. But of course, you can't have a setting without characters. Characters are really who the story's about. These are the people that move through the story. And usually we have some central characters, people who are really the focus of the story. And there are other characters as well. And part of the process of getting the characters through the story is called character development. You see the characters, and as the story goes on, you see how the characters impact the story and how the story impacts the characters. And sometimes those characters change. Sometimes there's something about the characters that has always been there, but as the story progresses, more of who they are is revealed, and you get to better understand who they are and how they interact with one another. Just this past week, Dory and I finally had an opportunity to go see the Avengers movie. We're probably some of the last ones to see it since it came out, I think, in early May. But the reason it took us so long was we hadn't seen all the movies that were building up to it. Iron Man, Thor, Captain America, The Incredible Hulk. We wanted to see those so we could follow the progression of the characters. We could see their development so that when we went to see the Avengers, we knew who everyone was, we knew what their relationships were with each other, and we could see how the story progressed from there. Stories allow us to see more of the characters. So a few weeks ago, we began this series. We began talking about another story, a story that dwarfs all other stories by comparison. It's a story that's been passed down for thousands and thousands of years, and it's still playing out today. In fact, we haven't seen the end of it yet. It's a true story, and it has the power to impact every one of our lives. It's the story of God. Like any other story, ours begins by placing us in the setting and the character. We opened up a few weeks ago with, in the beginning, God. That's our setting. That's our character. And it really is a story of God. He is our central character. And all throughout Scripture, when we look at this story that's being told, we see all of these other characters in the story, but God is really the one who's central to the whole thing. It's His story. The story is about Him. And as we see character development through that story, we begin to see more and more of His character revealed. Things that have always been true about Him, but things that become new to us as we experience Him in the story. Now, the great thing about this story is that although God is the central character, God is not the only character. There are these supporting characters that appear. As early as the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, God has created humanity. He's made mankind in His image, and He allows us to share in the story with Him. Supporting characters have an important role in the story. Think of other stories you know. Think about The Wizard of Oz. What would The Wizard of Oz be if it was only Dorothy? You need the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Lion. Think about Lord of the Rings. That's almost all supporting characters. It's hard to know exactly who the main character of that story is, but even in The Fellowship of the Ring, you have these nine characters who are all a part of progressing the story. Think of any Disney movie and the automatic talking animal character that always has to show up, regardless of what the movie is. That's a supporting character that sometimes has something to do with the story. We are a part of God's story. We are supporting characters. Humanity are supporting characters. And so far as we've told this story over the last couple weeks, those supporting characters have been mostly in the form of individuals. We talked about Adam and Eve in the garden. We talked about Noah and the flood. We talked about Abraham and the unique relationship that he had with God and the promises that God made to him and how he blessed him and provided him. And then his family, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These have been the supporting characters. And God continues to work through his story in the case of individuals. But in this part of the story that we're going to tell today, something new happens, something interesting. God is calling a community of people to be his characters. These people become the context for much of the rest of the story that God tells. They aren't just any people. They are a treasured possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, the scriptures say. They are God's people. This story is not only the story of God, it is the story of all of his people. As we begin to enter this third chapter of the story, and if you have your Bibles with you, I would encourage you to turn to Exodus. We're going to work through that today. I want to begin to set up the setting and the characters of this chapter. A couple weeks ago, we ended with Joseph being in Egypt with his brothers. Jacob had come down and everyone was provided for in the midst of a time of famine and drought. Roughly 400 years has passed since then. The people have remained in Egypt and they have grown. Scripture tells us that at Joseph's time, there were about 70 individuals who came into Egypt. By the time of the Exodus, Scripture tells us that there are 600,000 men, plus women and children. Scholars estimate there were probably about 2 million people total that made up these people. We see a transition in this time from the sons of Jacob to the people of Israel. And this is really about God continuing to fulfill that promise that he gave to Abraham, saying, I will make your descendants great. I will make them a great nation. Now, when Joseph was in Egypt, he was in a pretty privileged position. He had a good relationship with the Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt, and he had a lot of power. But over the course of time, things changed. Pharaohs changed. There were new people in power, and they didn't remember the relationship with Joseph. And as the people grew, the king became kind of nervous about this increase of population. And he said, to keep these people from rising up and overthrowing us, we need to make them slaves. So the people were oppressed. The Hebrews were made slaves, and they were in conditions where they were worked very unjustly. And they began to cry out to God and ask for him to remember them, ask for him to deliver them, because this was not what they understood as God's promise to them. In the midst of this story, a new character is introduced who is extremely significant throughout this part of the story, throughout the rest of the story, and throughout the whole heritage of Judaism and Christianity, and his name is Moses. Moses was a Hebrew child. Through certain circumstances, he ended up being raised in the Pharaoh's household, so he was raised as an Egyptian. We don't know exactly at what point his true identity was revealed to him. Scripture doesn't really tell us that. But he becomes sensitive at some point to the nature of his Hebrew brothers. And he kind of acts out in anger one day when he sees them being mistreated. He ends up killing an Egyptian slave master and flees for his life. Moses spends 40 years out in the wilderness. He comes into another place where he meets a family. He ends up marrying a woman and becomes a part of the people of Midian, which was out kind of east of Egypt a ways and kind of in the middle of nowhere. And that's where Moses is when he encounters God again. Scripture tells us that throughout all of this, although God seems absent, he's aware of what's going on. The end of Exodus chapter 2 says, "During those many days the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." So one day Moses is out tending the sheep of his father-in-law, and he sees something that catches his attention. He sees this bush that's burning but isn't consumed, and he says, "I need to go see what this is all about." And we pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 2 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him, to Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God." There's a sense of God's holiness here in his presence, that Moses has to remove his sandals to even be there. And he's afraid because although his personal identity has been questioned, was he a Hebrew, was he an Egyptian, he recognizes God when he introduces himself as the God of your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God cites that promise, and he reminds Moses, "I am aware of what's happening." Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Probably it sounded pretty good to Moses up until that point. God has remembered his people. God is going to deliver them from oppression. And then God says, "I'm going to send you to do it." And Moses is probably thinking, "Do you remember why I'm here? That I killed one of the Egyptians, that they were seeking my life, and now I've been out here living content among sheep for 40 years. And so Moses said, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel up out of Egypt?" God said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." When Moses asks, "Who am I that I should be sent?" God's answer is, "I will be with you." There's something here about God promising his presence that sets up the rest of this story and that shows us that it isn't Moses' power, it isn't Moses' strength, it isn't Moses' wisdom that is going to bring the people out of Egypt. It's God himself. And God will be with Moses. God is remembering his people, and he's beginning to show a promise now that he is with his people. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to this people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your father sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Something interesting happens here. God reveals his name to Moses. There's an understanding that there's power in a name. Think of when you were a child. Were you ever called by your first, middle, and last name? There was something powerful in that. Usually that you were supposed to stop what you were doing. But here, God is revealing his name. And I think it's a sign that his power is present. Later in Exodus, we're told in chapter 6, God visits Moses again, and he kind of reminds him of this promise when Moses needs encouragement. And we find out that God hasn't revealed himself to his people this way before. He's known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he remains that. But now he reveals this, "I am." In Hebrew, this is made up of four letters that in our English translate into the letters YHWH. This is where we get the term Yahweh, if you've heard of that. That's where God's name comes from. But in the Hebrew, it's a form of a word which means to be. And God is saying, "I am," or it could be translated, "I will be." There's something about God's very existence, the fact that he has always been and that he always will be, that ensures his presence with us, ensures his presence with his people. And he's saying to Moses, "I am, I exist." There's a sense throughout the story that follows that there's a confrontation of the gods of Egypt, gods who really aren't, who don't exist. They're just idols. But God is saying, "I am, I exist, I am with you." And so there's power there. Now, the conversation continues, and even though God keeps revealing this, Moses kind of keeps saying, "I don't know that I'm the right person for the job. I can't speak well, I can't do this." God kind of gets angry with him as it goes on. He says, "Fine, I will send your brother Aaron to help you, but you're going to go and you're going to do this." And he gets through to Moses, and Moses says, "Okay." In the midst of this reluctance, God is still persistent because he has a plan. He remembers his people, and he's going to fulfill his promise. He's going to bring them out of slavery. When I think about this, I wonder how much we really understand God's presence with us. It's common for us to say, "God is with you in a hard time," or, you know, we ask for God's presence when we pray, "God, will you be with us in this situation?" And I don't think that there's anything wrong with that, but I think we miss the promise that God has already given, that he is with us. And then we start to get a sense of who God is, and we can really only glimpse that. But when we think that God, who created the universe, who made our lives, who sustains our lives, who's been telling this story for so many centuries, is with us? Really with us? Do we understand that? I don't know that we do, and I don't know that we can. But there's something about his presence that empowers us to do what he has called us to do, just as it was with Moses. Just in the last few days, as I've been preparing for this, and I've been nervous about it, this has kept coming to my mind that God is with me. And I feel like God has called me to this. God has called me to seminary. God has called me to ministry. And in the midst of that, there was a promise, "I will be with you." And I think when we understand that he is with us, it enables us to do things that we just can't do on our own. And that afterwards we look back and see, how did that happen? But it wasn't us that did it. It was God, because God is with us. So Moses goes to Egypt. He meets his brother Aaron, and they go to Pharaoh, and they make this claim, you know, God said. And Pharaoh doesn't really listen. And this happens over and over and over again, and God says, you're going to have some resistance. I think that's another interesting truth of the promise of God's presence with us. We have some resistance. So God says, I will make my name known among the Egyptians. And he promises these signs and these wonders. And there's a series of plagues that come upon Egypt because they're not willing to let the people of Israel go. Finally, it gets to that point where Moses is just like, is this really going to happen? You know, did I hear you right? But God assures him, I promised and I will bring the people out. And there's one more sign that needs to happen. And it's kind of the straw that breaks the Egyptians' back. God says that he's going to send a plague on the firstborn of Egypt. And all of the firstborn in the nation are going to die. He warns Pharaoh about this, so it's not a surprise. And he warns the people of Israel, and he says, this is what I need you to do to show that you're set apart from the rest of them. In all your households, I need you to take a lamb that's young and pure, and I need you to kill it, and I need you to take the blood from the lamb, and I need you to put it around your door. And that's going to be a sign. It's going to be a sign that you're my people. It's going to be a sign that I will see that I will save you when the angel comes through and kills the firstborn so that you won't be touched. And it'll be a sign to the Egyptians that you haven't been touched. So there are these instructions given to prepare for this. And this is the Passover. This is actually the most significant historical event and celebration within the Jewish people, and it continues to be today. The Passover is a huge, important event for the people. This is so significant that God actually says, you're going to reorder your calendar, and this is going to be the first month of the year for you, because I'm delivering you, and you're going to remember this. And so he gives these instructions to Moses in Exodus chapter 12, in verse 21, Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Through the course of the night, this destruction comes, and it says that there's not a house in Egypt where someone was not dead, but none of the families of Israel were touched. The blood that's on the doors is a symbol that the people are set apart. This is a sign that these are God's people. And it not only stands as a sign that they were obedient, but it stands as a reminder that it required the loss of an innocent life to deliver them. This is something that was going to be continually before them. Once the law was given and the sacrificial system was set up, this remained at the forefront of their minds. They would need to offer sacrifices to atone for their sins. This remains a theme throughout God's story, but it appears here first that this is a sign of who his people are. With the firstborn of Egypt dead, Pharaoh finally let the people go. In fact, they couldn't get them out fast enough. And not only that, we're told that the Israelites were able to plunder the Egyptians. They sent gold and silver and clothing and all these things that the Israelites left with. It was a time of great celebration, and they thought, we're finally free. They were free from the slavery that they had been in for 430 years, Scripture tells us. But the coast wasn't quite clear yet. Once they had gone, Pharaoh kind of had this what have I done moment. And so he sends his army after them. They catch up to the Israelites at the Red Sea. This is probably one of the most familiar parts of the story to us. The sea's on one side, the Egyptian army is on the other side, and God's people are in the middle. But God says, I'm still with you, and I'm still going to act. His promises are really visibly clear. His presence is with them, it says, in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but I think if you've got this big cloud or this big column of fire around you, it kind of causes you to pay attention. Something's going on here. And as they face this situation, the people are afraid, but God says to them, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. There's something about that that strikes me. When we think we have to do all these things to make it happen, God is with us, and he says, stand still and be silent. For you will see the salvation of the Lord, and I will deliver you. And so he tells Moses to stretch out his staff over the sea, and the sea opens, and the people pass through on dry land. God makes an impossible way, where there's no other way, to save his people. The Egyptian army comes behind, and of course, by the time they get through, the people are out, and God lets the water fall, and the Egyptian army is drowned. God is acting on behalf of his people. We see here that God isn't just a God of words. He's not just a God of promises. He's not just a God of being, but God is a God of action. He promised his presence with his people, and he now acts on their behalf. With all that has happened in this story so far, there is no way to deny God's active involvement. Throughout the Old Testament and throughout Scripture, this remains kind of the defining act of deliverance for God's people. The Jewish nation looks back and they remember multiple times that this is God, and he's referred to not only as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God who delivered you from slavery in Egypt. And like I said, this is remembered today as a very significant event among the Jewish people. And I think it's still a very significant event for Christians as well. And there's something about this act of remembering that I think we need to hang on to, that we need to be aware of God's active involvement in our lives and remember what he's done for us. So they wander through the wilderness. A few more things happen as God provides. And then there comes this point where there's a final step required to confirm that the nation is truly God's people. They arrive at the mountain just like God said they would. And here he desires to enter into covenant with them. In Exodus chapter 19, it says, on the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." We come to the point where God is ready to give the law. And what this is really about is about covenant. It's about relationship with his people. The way God was in covenant with Abraham, he says, "I want to be in covenant with you as a nation. I want to set you apart to be my people, that you're separate from all the rest of the peoples of the earth. But it requires something on your part. A covenant requires faithfulness. I've shown you my faithfulness," God says. "I'm asking you to commit to me. I'm asking you to show me your faithfulness by observing what I'm giving you." They were to obey his commands and follow his ways in order to truly be his people. And so their response is, "Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.' And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord." God's response to this is awesome. They're standing at the mountain. He says to Moses, "Okay, go tell the people to make themselves ready because I'm going to come down and visit you." For 3 days, they need to set themselves apart. They need to be clean. They need to be consecrated. They need to wash. They need to set up limits around the base of the mountain so no one gets too close, because if a person or an animal touches the mountain, they're going to die. Because God's presence is coming down. God's holiness is coming to meet them. And although there's been a sense that God's presence has been with them through this whole journey, there's something more full about this experience. Scripture says that this dark cloud comes down on the mountain. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's trumpet blasts. Fire comes down on the top of the mountain, and the mountain is wrapped in smoke. The whole mountain shakes like an earthquake because God's presence is there. This is why I have difficulty believing we really understand what it means that God is with us. When God's fullness comes down on this mountain, the people are terrified. And it's in this setting that God gives the Ten Commandments. A lot of the times I think we have the idea that the Ten Commandments are given by Moses. He comes down, he has the stone tablets like we see in the movies, you know, and he says, "This is what God said." And that happens. It happens later in the story. Moses does get called up, he does get given the tablets, but that happens as like a reminder of this. It kind of struck me as I was reading through this, God speaks the Ten Commandments to the people. It says, "And God spoke all these words, saying..." In fact, at the end of the chapter, once the commandments are given, the people are kind of freaking out. They go to Moses and they say, "You know what? You go talk to God and you come tell us what he says, because we can't handle this." But these commandments are given starting this way. God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." There's something important here that I think we need to grasp. We look at commandments, we look at the law, we look at rules, and we tend to see them as this kind of oppressive, burdensome thing. Christianity is viewed this way a lot. I think people look at Christianity and see it as a religion of rules that people need to follow. I think sometimes we look at it that way. But the law was given in the context of relationship. It begins by God reminding the people, "This is who I am. This is what I have done for you. And this is what I'm asking you to do for me, to be set apart." I think that God gives these commandments not to restrict the people's freedom, but as a way that they celebrate their freedom. See, when he brought them out of slavery, he wasn't just delivering them from something, but he was delivering them to something. At the heart of the matter, I think, just like Moses, it's an identity issue. In Egypt, who they were slaves. God delivered them from that. That's all they had known. Their identity was no longer bound up in being in slavery, but they couldn't just stop being one thing. They had to become something else. And God was saying, "You're going to become my people." In order for that to happen, they needed to understand and be transformed into God's way of living. They had spent generations in a land with multiple gods and a different culture and things that were probably more ingrained in them than they realized, and God kind of had to spell out, "This is what it means to be devoted to me. This is how I want you to live separate from them." And he has to do that in an incredibly detailed way. If you look at most of Exodus through Deuteronomy, there are very specific details given throughout the law. It's filled with it because God is saying, "This is how set apart you need to be." And it's because this is how holy God is. See, God is identifying them with Him. So it's not just, "Oh, do these things because I want to burden you with them." It's, "I want you to be my people. I want you to be like me. So this is how you need to live." I think we can think of it sort of like a marriage covenant. In order to become a husband or a wife, we need to place ourselves under certain restrictions that maybe we didn't live under before. Now, we don't tend to think of those things as rules necessarily, but if at any point they're broken, the relationship suffers. So we place ourselves under certain limits to live within community. And that's what God is asking here. In Leviticus, he says, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." The reason for all of this is really because of who God is. This is his story. He's the main character, and he's saying, "If you're joining me, I need you to be like me." It's important to realize, though, that the law can never be perfectly observed. And having the law did not make the people perfect, but it began a process that set them apart to him. This is demonstrated pretty quickly, because after the Ten Commandments are given, Moses is called up into the cloud to meet with God so God can write all this down for them, because they have a tendency to forget. So do we. Moses is up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and the people get a little impatient. They're ready to enter the promised land. So they go to Aaron and they say, "You know what? Why don't you make us a god that delivered us from Egypt? Because we don't know what happened to Moses." And so Aaron says, "Okay, you have all this gold and silver that you got from them. Bring me the gold." And he makes it into this image of a golden calf, and they say, "Here is your God that delivered you from Egypt." Meanwhile, Moses is on the mountain talking with God, and God says, "You need to be aware of what's going on down there, and I'm not very happy about it." In fact, he says, "I just want to let you know, I've had it with them. I think I'm going to wipe them out and start over with you." The thing is, Moses replies to God and says, "You can't do that. We're your people. We went to Pharaoh and told him that you were bringing us out of Egypt because we were your nation and you had great plans for us. What's it going to look like if you wipe us out? Everyone's going to say, who is this God that he can't even, you know, take care of his people out in the wilderness?" And God kind of says, "You've got a good point." So he lets him go. So Moses goes back down, but Moses is very angry. In fact, we find that the first set of tablets, the stone tablets that had the commandments written on them that were given to Moses, when he gets to the bottom of the mountain, he's so mad he throws them on the ground and they break. And I think this is a sign that this covenant is broken already. He goes and he talks to Aaron and he's like, "What have you done?" Aaron's interesting response is, "They gave me this gold and I threw it in the fire and this calf came out." there's kind of a denial of responsibility there, I think. So the calf gets destroyed. In the midst of this process, there's judgment. 3,000 people get killed that day. God sends a plague on the people. Things that we can't completely understand, other than that we have to look at this in the context of this is a holy God, and he's saying, remember that I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. So Moses goes back to God after this has happened, and God says, okay, I've spared the people, but I'm going to send you ahead. You take them into the promised land. I'll send an angel to get you there. But I'm not going with you because I'm just afraid I'm going to wipe you out in the process. Because who knows what you're going to do. And Moses intercedes for the people again, and he said to God, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please, show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. In the midst of all of this, Moses remembers that God said, I will be with you. And that makes the people distinct as his. So after this, a new set of tablets are made. The covenant is renewed. God gives some specific instructions for building the Ark of the Covenant and building the tabernacle, which are a visible symbol that God is with them. And at the end of the book of Exodus, we actually see God's presence fill the tabernacle. And we get that sense of like the smoke and the cloud again. And it remains a reminder throughout their journey that God is with them. They proceed, and over the course of time, there's further disobedience, there's further difficulty trusting, to the point that they actually end up staying in the wilderness for 40 years. The generation that were adults when they came up out of Egypt pass away, and it's the younger generation that God takes into the land. Before they get ready to go, God has Moses re-inform them of the law. They go through the law again, and that's what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It's a second giving of the law. It's a reminder, hey, this is what God told your parents. This is what God's telling you. This is who you need to be God's people. Through other circumstances, Moses isn't able to enter the promised land himself either. And so he passes leadership on to Joshua, his kind of second in command. And so Joshua is one of the faithful ones then who takes the reins from this point and will lead the people onward in God's story. What I think we need to take away from this are three things. There are three qualities that characterize God's people that I think we need to be aware of. First, it's God's presence with his people. Over and over again, God says, I will be with you. And he gives us his name, I am, that reminder of his being that assures us of his presence. Secondly, God's act for his people. He came down and he was involved and he brought them out of slavery. They didn't do it themselves. He accompanied it with signs and wonders that proved it was him. And finally, God's commands to his people. To be my people, you need to live this way because I am a holy God. And you are my holy people. One of the other great elements of a story is that often there's foreshadowing. All of these things that happen in this deliverance of Israel are really signs that point ahead to the deliverance of God's people as someone greater than a nation of Jacob's descendants. They point ahead to Jesus. As Christians, He is our defining act of deliverance. God promised His presence with His people. Jesus was called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God acted for His people. Those in Egypt were saved from death because of the killing of an innocent Passover lamb. John calls Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God makes an impossible way for the Israelites through the sea. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." God gave commandments to His people through the law. Jesus said, "I have come to fulfill the law." In fact, all of Scripture, Jesus said, testifies to me. Search the Scriptures and you will find me there. Jesus also sums up the law. When He's asked what the most important commandment is, He said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." Love is the central idea of the law, that as God's people, we love God and we love one another. Moses actually promised the people just before they entered the land that God would raise up another prophet like him to speak God's word to the people and to lead His people. Jesus identified Himself as the one Moses talked about. He came to reveal God's word in a very new way. So in light of Jesus, God's people are not just the children of Israel anymore. Like Israel, we have experienced God's deliverance. Jesus has delivered us from our sins. He is present with us and He has acted on our behalf. But He has also delivered us to be His disciples, to be God's own special people. And He has given us His word and He has written His law on our hearts that we can be set apart for Him. We are to be distinct, and as members of a new covenant, we are to live the way that He prescribes. It's not because He wants to weigh us down with rules. It's not because it earns us good standing with Him, but it's because it allows us to participate in His love, His grace, and His deliverance. And it transforms us into the people of God. Like the Israelites, we as Christians are called to holiness and to remember God's actions. We are now God's people. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from your futile ways, inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." This is God's story. He is the central character, but He invites us to join Him in that story. And He continually has open roles for supporting characters, and He desires to make us His people. Will you pray with me? God, we thank You for the promise of Your presence. We thank You that in times where it feels like we're oppressed and in slavery and we don't know where You are, that You remember us. We thank You that You have promised to deliver us and act on our behalf. We ask that You will help us to do what we can to remember those acts of deliverance and live celebrating your presence with us as your people. Teach us and enable us to live holy lives that we can be set apart and that we can please you by our conduct. Thank you. Thank you in the name of Jesus, our Passover Lamb, we pray for your deliverance. Amen.
Thanks for spending these minutes with us at Flushing Community Church. If you would like to speak with someone regarding today's message, please contact our office at 810-732-0282 or visit flushingcommunity.org.